Just so you'll know where we're going with this, last week we looked in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sent the 12 out to do his mission. This week we're looking in Luke 10, where he sends out 70. If you flip over to the end of Luke, you'll see where Jesus sends out all of his followers as part of his mission. And we're going to look today to understand what it means that we've been sent with the guidance of Luke 10. Let's pray together first. Lord God, it was your design that these people would be gathered in the sanctuary this morning and that they would hear this particular word. So take your word now. Holy Spirit, come and put it deeply in our hearts that it may bear the fruit that you desire. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I'm a city boy, so I don't know much about farming and crops and whatnot, but, you know, the Scripture speaks in these terms all the time about growing crops, and here in particular about harvesting. So to understand what the word is getting at here, we have to understand some about harvesting. So I did a little asking around, and my question was very elementary. How do you tell when something's ripe? When it's time to harvest? Now, here's what I found out. It depends on the crop. For example, you can test watermelons by thumping on the end. Have you ever done that at the grocery, you thump on the end? Even better, if in the field, if you're growing the watermelons, better than thumping is to watch and see when the stem gets curly and dry. That's a more sure sign. Or tomatoes. Of course, you want the tomatoes to be red, but now that there are all these hybrid varieties of tomatoes, they turn red before they're ripe. And so it's not just by eye. Again, you have to squeeze them to see, are they ready? Same with white peaches. White peaches look ready before they actually are, so it's well to feel them before you pick them. So if you're going to grow these things, if you're the farmer who wants the best possible harvest, you've got to know how this works. The Lord grows the plants, but it's up to the farmer to know when to bring them in. So Jesus has called us to be a part of the harvest. And here he appointed 70 to give us a foretaste of what that would be like. Sent them out as a symbol of the mission that he was giving to us. Not peaches in this case, but grain, what they grew there most commonly. And now let's notice a couple of details. Why 70? Well, there could be a couple of things that were in Jesus' mind as he chose 70. For example, Moses at one point was so busy with people's needs that he could not carry out his duty. So he chose 70 elders to carry out part of his task. And the Lord anointed those 70 elders with his spirit, his authority, and they did that in Moses' stead. Or it may be that Jesus has in mind the 70 nations that are listed in Genesis 10, where the nations of the world are described, and Jesus' point in that, if this is what he's thinking, was that we're going to reach the whole of the world, and so I'm picking, in a symbolic way, those that show that we're reaching all the nations of the world. Could be one, could be both, were the sorts of things in Jesus' mind as he chose 70 of his followers. And here's another detail to unpack. Usually when you see the harvest in the Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, it's a symbol for judgment. It's when the Lord is calling people to account and when he is going to judge them, and the reapers are the angels. But here, Jesus named his followers as the harvesters. And the goal was not to judge, but to gather those that the Lord had ripened in readiness for Jesus to meet Jesus. He sends out harvesters who then gather those he's prepared to meet Jesus. Now, whichever of those Old Testament factors are in Jesus' mind as he teaches this, know this. Something big is happening when the Lord gives his mission to us. Something as big as salvation and judgment. I mean, you would think that the Lord would keep that all to himself and entrust us with setting up the chairs or something for the meeting. But he pulls us in on ultimate things. Salvation and judgment. The working of his plan and his grace. And Jesus says, you have an important part to play in that drama. So let's think some about those that the Lord is ripening for this harvest. Just like he ripens tomatoes and peaches. If you're to harvest well, you got to understand what it is you're harvesting. So who's out there? Who needs to know Jesus? It's a pretty big harvest field. Over 7 billion people. 7 billion. So let's narrow our vision a little bit to where we live. We live in Richmond, Metro Richmond area. This is our little corner of the largest field. The Lord, by design, has put us here to be a part of the harvest in this place. So who around Richmond needs to know Jesus? What are they like? Well, some of them hold to another religion. Some are Muslims. Some are Hindus and Buddhists. Some mix and match religious views. They kind of take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they usually say, I'm not religious, just spiritual, kind of a hodgepodge that they've pulled together that feels right to them. Some are nominal Christians. They grew up in the church. They don't really know the Lord, but if you ask them, that's what they'd say they are. They're Christian. Some are agnostic. They don't know if God exists. Some are atheists. They're sure he doesn't exist. Some of them are passive about that. You wouldn't know it. But some are quite aggressive. And some are passive-aggressive. I mean, they put it on their bumper sticker, the little Darwin fish sticker kind of thing. So that's who's there. And if we're going to get a hearing for Jesus with these kind of people, then it's well to consider who they are and to know their kinds of questions, their kinds of concerns. You've seen the old bumper sticker probably around, Jesus is the answer. Okay, we believe that. But what question of theirs in particular is he answering? And it's well to know what those questions are. So these days, most Richmonders are not asking about, how am I going to be forgiven for my guilt? They're not really worried about that. They're not worried about making it through the final judgment. A century ago, maybe that was foremost in their minds, but it's not even on their radar screen now. And usually they're not worried about their own mortality. It's funny. I mean, you can live like this. You see people get old, they die. Sometimes young people die. And we know that we're going to die. And yet, it's amazing how far you can live into life and not even have that shaping your understanding of who you are and what you need. Until you have a diagnosis from the doctor. You got a tumor. Not sure we can fix that. And all of a sudden, oh my goodness, my years are short. My time is short. I've got to deal with my mortality. But know this, until that happens in someone's life or until a close loved one dies, it's amazing how folks aren't even aware of their own mortality. So that's typically not foremost in their mind. Nor are they concerned to be a part of the church for social reasons. Used to be it helped with business if you were part of the church. If you joined a church, it was advantageous to your place in the community and your success in business. That's not the case anymore at all. You can go to Starbucks. You can take a walk. You pay no social penalty on Sunday morning for not being where you are this morning. So that's some of who they are not typically, but who are they? Well, they're people with needs, like us. they're trying to get their needs met. They're looking around for the best way to get their needs met. Some of them feel like they're failing in this pursuit of the American dream. There are all these expectations of what it means to have a successful life here in America, and they don't see themselves doing that, and they're troubled by that. Or some are maybe thinking at a little deeper level. They may be haunted by the fact that they've achieved the American dream, and okay, what's that mean? I've got all these toys now in my house, and got a cabin on the lake, and I got all the signs of success, and so what? Some folks are troubled by that. Some of them are all wrapped around chaos in their family. I mean, you can't live a whole life with people in families and not come to times of chaos. And so sometimes folks are in a place of chaos with their family and they're hurting badly, and it makes them start to think about what would make life work. What would make life work in my relationships? If they're older, sometimes they've begun genuinely thinking about the end of life. Or they just may be yearning. I mean, God designed us to hunger for Him. And so people come to these seasons when there's a restlessness, and they may not even know what they're restless for, but it's this designed restlessness of the heart that makes people yearn to know their Maker. So that's who's out there in general. That's who's out there. And how might we connect with such people in behalf of Jesus? Well, it's not with a slick sales approach. I mean, they're like us. We get thousands of sales pitches every day. We're jaded to this stuff. We're suspicious of sales pitches. And they don't appreciate it any more than we do. So that's not the best way. Integrity is huge. When we're genuine with people and not trying to sell them something surreptitiously, well, it creates credibility and trust, and a friendship is built. Integrity counts. It's not enough. Most often, people are prepared to receive Jesus by Jesus' people who love them. When you love people, just pour love upon them, bless them, honor them, serve them, think of them, and then act on that. You're being used by God to enact the centerpieces of the gospel before it's even time to speak of it. So you're genuine with them. There's an integrity there. And you're loving them. And when you do those two things, you're doing what Jesus did. He was a man of integrity. He was who he was with everyone. And he was a man of great love. So when we follow Jesus, that's what we major in. We major in being people of integrity and love with everyone around us. Now hopefully, these folks, as they gain curiosity about the Lord, or as we have opportunity to give them some scripture, they begin reading the Gospels, they read about Peter and John and Mary and Martha, and these are hugely important stories. They need to know these stories about how people of old were called to know Jesus. But they also need you. They need flesh and blood sitting next to me examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so your whole way of life, the things you choose to do and choose not to do, what you major in and minor in, those are part of you bringing alive the story of Jesus for them. They get to see this is what it looks like in 2016, in Richmond, Virginia, to follow Jesus. That's what they need to know. They need to know what it looks like, and you're part of that. So integrity, love, and just the overall observation of a life that's centered around Jesus. All of those go into enabling you to connect with them. And so even if you've not spoken a word to them specifically about Jesus, already, you're part of God preparing the harvest. Now, when you make friends and bless them and build trust, then you have opportunity to talk about all sorts of things. And an opportunity is going to come up to talk about what matters. When you love people and they come to feel like they know you and understand you and they love you, then they're going to venture to share with you something that's important to them. My daughter lost her job and I'm afraid for her. Or I've got a biopsy next week, I'm afraid. Or, you know, it's just the normal concerns of life that people share with one another. And when the relationship's been built, then they share that naturally with you. And you respond as who you are. Oh, well, I'd like to pray for you. Please know that I will. And that then leads to other things. Or you may mention to them, now that you've got this relationship, I'm going to be gone next weekend because our church is going on a mission to blah, blah, blah. And, well, they'll want to know what that's about because you're now friends. And then you have a natural opportunity to speak of such things to them. This is the kind of ordinary building of relationship that leads to natural communication about why we are the way we are, which is what they're going to come to wonder. And then that's going to lead to these questions that are barriers to them to believe. Why would God allow suffering? I mean, that's troublesome to so many people. Why do Christians hate gay people? Well, that's actually not true. I mean, that's a huge lie, and yet it's a broad perception. Why would God heal sometimes and not others? Why would God answer my prayer sometimes and not others? Why are Christians not consistent with what they say they believe? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that people have. And most of the time, they're real questions. They're not contrived. They need answers to that. And so it's well for us to do some homework to get our minds around how you're going to answer that. It's not that we can answer fully some of these things, but we can begin to give some answers. And sometimes it takes a little study. I can commend to you a couple of books that would help you kind of prepare your mind to address these sorts of questions. One is Simply Christian by N.T. Wright, and the other is The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Wonderful books at answering these very sorts of questions. And then, of course, you can join us in a couple of weekends for our Fishing for People seminar. We're going to be talking about these very sorts of things. Now, don't imagine that you can answer all the questions. Actually, we have questions, right? We believe in Jesus, and we have questions ourselves. And it's okay to tell them that. I don't have all my questions answered, but what I've learned about Jesus has enabled me to rest with what I don't understand about Jesus. And that's in itself part of your witness to them. So we answer with humility and with preparation and with respect to them as people who are genuine inquirers. Now, one final thing to notice in Jesus' words here. Do you notice that he shaped his words here to the disciples as a prayer request? Now, here's what you would expect him to say when he's talking about being part of the harvest for those who need to know him. What do you expect him to say? Pray for those who don't know me. Right? And that's a good thing to do. We should be praying for those who don't know Jesus. And rather than praying for billions of people, pray for the handful of folks that the Lord puts right in front of you who need to know him. Pray daily. Pray for them. It's part of the way that you came to know the Lord yourself. Your mama or your grandma or your dad or your friend was praying for you. And so you came to know the Lord. But that's not what Jesus said. Interesting. He, instead of saying, pray for those who don't know me, he said, pray for those who do know me. And specifically, he said, pray that the people who already know me will be ready for the harvest. I'm making my harvest ready. It's plentiful, but the workers are few. I've got this whole field ready and ripe. Pray for more workers to go out into the harvest. Now, why would Jesus direct this kind of prayer? Again, I'm just a city boy, not a farmer, but even I know that when the harvest comes, you've got a window of opportunity. It doesn't last long. There's a readiness to it, a ripeness to it, and you've got to act when the ripe moment comes, or the watermelon or tomato or peaches, or, well, the moment passes. Now, this is in marked contrast to most of what happens when something is prepared for harvest. Think how long it takes just to prepare the dirt. You till the ground. I mean, that's what you do. That takes a long time. But think about before that. Someone cleared the ground. There used to be trees there and a bunch of rocks. That took a long time. And then before that, for millions of years, there were things growing there and dying and falling and rotting and enriching the soil. Millions of years has gone into the preparation just for the dirt. And then there's the seed. The seed has been developed. It's been harvested. It's been shipped. You plant it. You tend it. You fertilize it. This takes many weeks. It takes months. The sun has its part. The rain has its part. All of these things go into the growing and preparing of the harvest. And it all takes a long time. But then the harvest itself is actually very short. For some crops, it's just a couple of days. For some crops, it's a space of a week to get the optimal result for the harvest. And that means that the harvest is an urgent time. That's why Jesus chose that image. He's prepared a harvest, and the time is short, and it's urgent. It's time to act. A lot of the time, we're part of the planting and the tending, but there comes the moment when we're the one that the Lord uses to harvest. And when it is, it's time to act. There are parts of the field here in Richmond that are your corners of the field that no one else is going to get to. The guy that stands next to you, the woman that sits next to you at work, your next door neighbor, your relative that you've got a good relationship with, that's your corner of the field. And the Lord wants you on task. He's preparing the harvest. Are you ready? Are your eyes open? So Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, it's ready, it's urgent. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest, the one who's prepared this over many years, ask him to send out the laborers. You're the answer to that prayer. You're the answer to that prayer. You're the only one who's going to reach some of these people in the season that God's prepared them. So it's time to act. It's time to act like that's most important instead of that we have better things to do. Jesus was praying for you and for me and directing us to pray for each other that there'll be enough hands for the harvest he's preparing. And what a joy the harvest is. We get to be a part of that. Now let's pray. Lord, you think enough of us to pull us in on that which matters most. We're honored. We're honored that we would get to be a part of bringing others to know you. Lord, at some point you prepared someone to be a part of harvesting us, of bringing us to know your Son. And now you're co-opting us. You're calling us and directing us. You've placed us strategically. You're at work beyond what we can see. But we want to be used by you in the ways that are unique to us and for which you've readied us. Now use us. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.